through the cross as we get closer and closer to Easter. I didn't listen to the announcements. Sorry, Jesse. So I just make sure we know we have a couple of things coming up. Just to reiterate them, we have an Easter egg hunt. And we need help with cookies. If you're going to do with that, see Beth. Actually, Donna's in charge, but Donna decided to go see her mom in Washington, so she's in Washington. And she'll be back and be taking care of that. We also have our brunch that we invite everyone to. And then also there's going to be a citywide prayer time at Calvary on Friday, April 15th. So I'm kind of a part of the minister's organization that's putting that together. So I want to invite everybody to come be a part of that on that Friday. So we'll go after soup supper is over. We'll walk over, you know, if you want to walk. It's not that far, but you also can drive if you'd like over there and be a part of that. It'd be about an hour long. So you'd be praying for our city and for Easter and just all of those things. So I also want to say yesterday was Jen's 50th anniversary of her 34th birthday. Is that right? Yeah. So Jen turned 84 yesterday. So she took a big deep breath when she told me her age. Not because, it's just because she can't imagine being that old. Because she knew I would tell everybody. You think that what it was? Yeah. Hey, she doesn't look a day over 50 if you ask me, so that's cool. Well, happy birthday, Jen. And you got her family here. And this morning, a couple of things. Bob Tapley is not doing well. He has bronchitis, and they're not here because of that. And then over the weekend, some day in the weekend, Alan Schmid had a very mini stroke while working on a habitat build. He fell off the ladder at a habitat build and hurt himself, and he just had a stroke. But evidently it's very, very mild, and he has 90 or 95% already of his abilities back. So it was very minor. So he's still on his way to Pittsburgh or Pennsylvania to be a part of a church there. So you guys be in prayer for him and as he's moving that way. Luckily for me, I didn't have to tell Francis. Francis already knew. Sometimes I end up knowing things before her. I'm glad I didn't this time. So we're going to be in a lot of different places in the scriptures today. Mark chapter 6 is one of those places. You can turn to Mark chapter 6. Can you turn the fans on, please? Thank you. You take the kids? You are? Okay. I didn't think anybody was. That's why I didn't say anything. So the children are going to go with Miss Dorothy. So if you would like to go with her, anyone under about the age of six, third grade, that'd be great. Thank you for turning on the fans. I think I'm not the only one that's hot. Okay. So in Mark chapter 6 is where we'll be sort of briefly a little bit this morning. So as we've been walking through the Gospels and looking at the life and the story of Jesus' life, the stories that kind of come through there. Several things are unfolding, and there's kind of a pattern that I'm going to kind of bring all together next week. But there's this idea that some things are not quite what they seem. There's some things that are kind of in tension with each other. In the Beatitudes, he talked about this idea that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And this idea that when you realize that you're poor in spirit, then you can then be blessed because you realize the place that you are and God can fill you up in that moment. And then he goes on talking about these things that you've heard. You've heard it said this, but I say, you know, you've heard it said that murder is bad. Of course it is. But I say if you commit those things in your heart, it's really the same thing. It's this idea that those things, two things live in tension with each other. Talking about prayer and giving and fasting, making sure that you understand the reality of putting those things in perspective. Standing on the street corner screaming God's name really doesn't make you more holy than the guy who stands in humility before God. It actually makes you less before God. And he closes out his sermon on the Mount, talking about judging others and making sure you don't do that. And you're going to walk into a place where you shouldn't do, and you're going to be judged yourself, and do unto others as you would have them do to you. Watch out for false prophets. Look at the fruit that's being bared out in people's lives. Really, that is where you can understand who is a prophet and who is not. And then we talked about the broad road and the narrow road, this idea that there are two ways that people are walking. And on this broad road, you can find plenty of people who take advantage of other people, who don't care about others, who don't love other people, who judge other people, who build their kingdoms on earth and really kind of lose perspective about what is truly important. But the narrow way is hard to find, because it requires ourselves to deny ourselves and follow after Christ, take up our cross and do those things. And then Jesus talked about his family, this idea that the people I call family may not be the people that I'm blood related to. Matter of fact, his blood family was standing outside wanting to come out. And he said, that's not my family. My family's sitting here. The men and the women who say they follow after God. And so what we can think of as family, the blood relatives are still a part of our family. Jesus is not cutting them all off completely. But what he is saying, that we are adopted into God's kingdom, and therefore moms and dads and sisters and cousins and uncles and brothers and all of those things are spiritually linked. And blood really becomes secondary to following Jesus. And then Dave talked about sending out the 12. And we'll kind of pick that up here in a second. But there seems to be a story that Jesus is telling over and over again, that there's some things that kind of live in tension in our culture. And today, I think he kind of says that again in some of the things that he talks about, with this idea of being alone and being alone with God and being in solitude. I had a very busy week. Was gone yesterday and part of Friday to a retreat over in the Bay Area, and really enjoyed my time there. But then also on Friday I had a funeral for Carla's granddad. And then there's all the things of getting ready to build up to those things. And so I spent a lot of time getting ready for that. It seemed always to be busy doing things. And there's always the other stuff that happens, just life, you know, you got to fold all that in with the rest of the things that are going on. I had committed to a basketball game between the firemen and the police officers, and I got to play in the game with the police officers because I'm a chaplain with the police department, and we won, which was awesome, which was important, really. The other chaplain that played with me, Tim Kepner, he's a pastor at New Hope, he actually got the MVP award because he scored the most points. He was clearly the best player on the court, but he actually played in college, so he was good. I had a good time. So all those things kind of all in my middle of my week last week. And so part of what we're going to talk about, this idea of being alone and spending time with God, and what is really going on when we do those things. A part of the funeral, I was there, I'd be a part of that, was leading through that. Carla's uncle would be her granddad's son. His name is Don. And we opened the time up for talking, and he got up and he described his dad, and I loved how he described his dad. He described his dad as a man of action. And you just talk about that, and just you can just really picture, even if you didn't know Archie, you kind of could picture kind of who he was as a man, just by listening to his son describe who he was and kind of what he meant to him. And Archie was. Archie was a guy who liked to do. He didn't like to sit down. He liked to build. And he built his own houses. I mean, physically built them. Built many of them. He had several of them. Built some, helped his son build his own house. He wasn't prone to sitting around doing nothing. It really wasn't his style. He was a man of action. And you've heard the saying before, right? The idle hands are the what? Devil's playground, right? The idle hands are the devil's playground. Can you find that in the Bible? No, you can't. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But the idea is there, right? The idea of being idle is actually there. Ecclesiastes, I have the verses for you guys today. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18 says, if a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. Just the idea that if you don't take care of things, they deteriorate. And if you just sit around and watch it, eventually the roof's going to fall in. It's nature, right? Nature wants to draw things back to its original state. So if we leave this building alone long enough, it will turn into a pile of rubble, eventually back into dirt. If you don't take care of it, if your hands remain idle. In the New Testament, Paul said the same thing. He began to talk to people about how they should work with each other, talking about community together. And you shouldn't be idle. You shouldn't remain idle. Matter of fact, it was a point of pride, but it was very important to Paul as he went into a place that he would not become a dependent on someone else. He had a craft that he did. He was a tent maker. He would go and he would work for a living as he planted these churches and in the different places and the letters in the New Testament that he writes to are church plants, places where he helped start these churches. And then he would write letters back to them. And when he was there with them, helping them get started, he would work. And then writing back to the church in Thessalonica, he said, "On the contrary, we work night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Some people will command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take a special note of them. Do not associate with them in order that he may feel ashamed. You do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Don't let your brothers sit around. Encourage them to work. Don't remain idle." And so, this idea kind of runs through the New Testament, runs through the Scriptures, that we should be doing. We should be doing something. We should be people of action. We should be people who are on a mission, moving toward something. And when Paul is writing to these people, he's saying, you have a community of people. You need to help one another. You don't need to have someone that you have to pull along. There are plenty of people in our culture who need help genuinely. And you don't need to be someone who can physically work and help to be somebody that is added on to that. So help those who are in need, but be someone who is to be helpful. So this idea that we have a mission to move together as a community of believers and also into our world. And so last week Dave talked about Jesus sending out his 12, and he did a great job of talking about how we are to be sent people. Even in the face of adversity, even in the face of resistance, we should not pull back. We should not pull back out of fear, out of the culture. That we should be going and telling that we have a job, we have a mission. We should be people of action. And so Jesus sent his 12. And there's a couple of places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we'll see Jesus sent twice. He sent the 12, but then there was also another place where he sent 72. So it's not just the 12. There are more than just the 12 followers following Jesus around. Now, if you read Scripture, sometimes it says his followers. It doesn't really say who they are. And you've got to understand, there's more than just the 12 men following him. There are many more people following him. And he sends, at sometimes, 72 people out to do work. And so he sends the 12. And they go. He gave them very specific instructions. Go. Don't take anything with you. You know, find a person that is willing to take you in. Make sure that you then work with them. And then tell other people about the kingdom that is coming. Give them very specific instructions. And then they come back together. When they've all come back together, Jesus then pulls them aside. In Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 32. So it's the very beginning of that section there. It says Jesus fed the 5,000 right there. You see that section there, if your Bible has headings. It says the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they have done and taught. So it's if you look in Mark, he kind of breaks up chapter 6 into sections there, right? So there's that little section there starting in verse 7 that talks about Jesus sending the 12. And then he has a little prelude there, a little section where Jesus... where he's talking about John the Baptist being beheaded. And then he goes, kind of picks up the story again after telling that story. He just kind of re-picks up that story that ends in verse 12, back again in verse 30. So the apostles gather around him after coming back from being sent out and reported to him all that they had done, and they taught. And then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. So he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went by themselves, verse 32, into a solitary place. So Jesus calls them back to rest. You've been out, you've done the work, you've done some hard work. Now let's pull back and let's do some rest. Now he tells a little, this kind of paints the picture, is they're surrounded by people. So if you can imagine, he sends them out to do the work. And he gives them the same authority that he has. He says, you can then go cast out demons and heal people. You can do that in my name. I am giving you that authority. And he sends them out. And so if you can imagine, they go out and they begin to do that. And then they come back to Jesus. And you can imagine, they probably have people following them, wanting more of what they are doing. And so it describes this scene where they're trying to tell Jesus, but there are so many people around them that they can't even get a bite to eat. So he says, let's get away. Let's get in a boat. Let's try to get out of here so we can spend some time and just kind of debrief really what's happened and get some rest. This makes sense. We get that. You know, it is a bit paradoxical. We understand to be men of action or people of action, we got to have rest. You can't go, 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 and never stop. You have to pull back. You have to take some rest so you can be doing other things. You can't have one without the other. You can't have action without rest. Our bodies are not built that way. You have to have both. And so Jesus understood that. He understood that. And God really built that into the way He created the universe and the order of things. You know, if you read Genesis, there is that rhythm built in. He worked on 6 days and rested on the seventh. Even God rested to build in a rhythm for us to understand that we need to pull back and we need to rest. And so, even Jesus needed rest. And he recognized that with his disciples, and they're surrounded by all these people, and he gets them in a boat, and he pulls them away. Unfortunately for them, if you read the rest of the story, they only really had the boat ride to rest. Because people were so excited about what they were doing that they beat them around to the other side. And evidently, you know, they don't have motors in first century. So going across the water, either you got a headwind, and you got to tack back and forth. It takes a long time, or no wind at all. You know, you really just a breeze. It takes a while to get across this little inlet. They were able to walk around, and by the time they get there to their boat, there's people there already. And so, they really only have the boat time to rest. And so Jesus then understands that they need time to pull away. And he understood this. And so Jesus has multiple places in Scripture. I'm just going to give them all to you here in the New Testament, the Gospels, of the different times that Jesus talks about pulling away and resting. Jesus' reaction to the news of John the Baptist, Matthew 14:13, says, when Jesus heard what had happened, what did he hear? He heard about John the Baptist being beheaded, his cousin. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Again, he's being followed everywhere he goes. So in this time of mourning, in this time of pain for him, he got away and rested and prayed into a solitary place by himself. We'll talk about John the Baptist next week and kind of the paradox of what John the Baptist calls out to Jesus while he's in prison and goes, hey, are you really it? Are you really who you say you are? Because, you know, I'm in prison because of you. And then Jesus responds to him. But his response still leaves him in jail. And ultimately, he's killed for Jesus. So we'll talk more about that next week. But Jesus pulls away into a solitary place when he hears the news of this. Mark 1:33-39 says this. It says, the whole town gathered at the door. Can you imagine? The whole town gathered at the door. Now, it probably wasn't a big town. Probably still a small door, but probably wasn't a big town. And still, though, if there's 80 people in the town standing in front of your door, that's a lot of people, right? I mean, if this many people showed up in front of my door, I would think something was wrong. Either that or you wanted to help me move or something. I don't know. So the whole town's gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So if you can imagine waking up one morning, the whole city is in front of you, and you do this work, and you go back to sleep, and you know it's going to happen again, so Jesus gets up before everybody else and gets away in a place so he can pray. But only for a time, right? Only for a small time. He gets away, he kind of recharges batteries, he kind of hears from God, his disciples find him and go, "Hey, everybody's at the door again." And he's like, "Well, let's go somewhere else, because my mission isn't just to this one town. It's why I've come, to preach to everyone." So in Luke 5, 12 through 16, Jesus says, or the Bible says, "While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along, was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell to his face to the ground, and he begged him, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, 'Do not tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing.'" Excuse me, "as a testimony to them. Yet the news about him spread all the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." So he's walking through a town and he is greeted by this man who has leprosy. So, you know, first of all, this guy's breaking all cultural rules. He's not to be in the city. He's not to be around other people. When he's walking, he has to scream that he's unclean so that people can get away far away as he can from them. And then he gets down on his face and begs him. And then Jesus, of course, breaks cultural rules by touching him. Right? You don't touch an unclean person. That makes you unclean. That's why everybody's yelling, so everybody can get away, so that you don't have to go become clean again. But he heals the man. And then he tells him, "Don't tell anyone who I am." The verse we read before. The demons, he made them be silent so that he wouldn't tell who he was, trying to keep this profile as under control as possible, because everywhere he goes, people are wanting to be with him. So often, he says, often he withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And so as I'm thinking through this idea of our faith and what we are to be doing, if Jesus needed to withdraw himself from life long enough to recharge, how much more do we need to do that? But I think there are dangers for us in this idea of pulling away into solitude. I think the first danger is this, that we don't pull away enough. That there's too much activity. That we're always going, always doing. Going, going, going. Doing, doing, doing. We can't work without rest. We know that physically. We know that, you know, we have to go to bed and get up in the morning so we can go back to work. And if we spend enough times at night staying up till 2 and 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, at some point it will catch up with you. We understand that physically. But often we try to live our lives, our spiritual lives, just like that. Like we never stop, we never really try to figure out a time we can spend with God. And over time, we're exhausted spiritually. One of my major problems is that I tend to be that way. I go and 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 I go. And then crash. Or more often than not, you're presented with something you have really no spiritual fuel to engage with. That's really kind of where it happens to me, right? I go and I've burnt all the fuel, and then something that's really needs all my attention and all of my effort and all of my, you know, I don't have anything left. It's all gaunt. It's all spent. So, a danger is that we don't get away long enough. We don't get away and we don't listen. We are not still and we don't hear what God has to say to us. We don't give Him time to recharge us spiritually and give us strength because we don't wait for Him. The Bible is full of passages that talk about God carrying our burdens and lightening our load, not giving us more than we can bear. But we can't engage with that if we never engage with God and allowing Him to strengthen us. And like Jesus over and over again, we should then receive from Him strength in solitude. He says over and over again, He withdrew to quiet places. Jesus in the garden, right? I mean, the biggest thing He's going to have to tackle is the cross. And He spends that night by Himself with a few men, and then again by Himself, really preparing Himself for that. And for me, the biggest thing in all of this first one here, this idea that we get too busy for me, we tackle the things that we know we can do on our own. Over time, if you spend enough time away from God, you can still walk through life and talk the spiritual talk and do all of those things. But really, the things that are difficult, the things you can't do on your own, the things that maybe God is challenging to go take on, you're not going to look at those things anymore. You're not going to tackle those things. We tackle activities we know we can do on our own. The impossible things that maybe God has called us to do never cross our radar screens because we know we can't do them. They become really cool ideas. Things that I could do, but I'm not really equipped for that. Or maybe that's really not something I'm supposed to do. We write them off because we know we can't do them by ourselves. That happens to me all the time. I have these awesome, awesome ideas, and then I forget about them. And then a year later, I pull out my journal and go, "Oh, that was a really cool idea. I never did do that." And I read about it because those things are difficult. Those things are impossible, and we don't ever really step into that because we never slow down long enough to hear what God has to say to us, giving us the strength or the resources or maybe the connections or giving us a name of a person that maybe can help us lead us into that place. There's an idea that I have that I've actually talked to somebody about that is gigantic and scary and frankly messy, and you don't really want to go do it. Because just know that it's going to be hard and messy and difficult and, oh, really? I'll tell you the idea. There's four houses right out there. I don't know if you guys know this, but this section of town is in a redevelopment project. Do you guys know that? They're trying to get us into. I think they still got to vote on it. But we're in this redevelopment area. They just painted our zone off, right? To make us a redevelopment area. And part of that is to help the people that live right around in here with the massive foreclosures. You know, let's try to bolster our city and make it prettier and make people want to come live here. That's the whole point of redevelopment, right? It's to make it prettier and make people want to come live here. So there's the housing side, which is, you know, you can come get a forgivable loan, I guess is what they call it. And you go and you can re-shingle your house, or you can paint your house, or you can do all the things, or maybe get a nice size down payment to go buy a house that's over there that's foreclosed. There's that that's going on. That's the side of it. But there's other things that you could do. with this redevelopment money. I mean, it's millions and millions and millions of dollars that our state lovingly deposits in the city bank account that we get to spend. But it's really our money anyway, right? We pay our taxes. So there's these four houses over there. And I thought, well, how cool would it be if we bought those and took three of them and made them affordable housing? So now we're managing affordable housing. How messy is that, right? Managing affordable housing means you got people that are, you know, lower income, and, you know, everybody's got their opinions about people with low income, right? They're always tearing things up, and, right? We all got our opinions about that. And then maybe taking the front one over there and turning it into just like a after-school center for kids, right? There's like 200 kids that walk by our church every Sunday, every day going home, right? I mean, how cool of a project would that be? I mean, it's millions of dollars. It's not a couple of dollars. It's millions of dollars to go buy them. The properties alone by themselves are worth, what was it, Dave? $500,000? $500,000? By themselves. Doing nothing to them. Just to buy them. $500,000. Then you gotta clean them up and fix them and remodel the one and do all of the things. And you're looking at $1.5 million, $2 million. And then if the city gives us the money, then you actually have to do what you say you're going to do. Right? I mean, if you raise the money and you chose really not to do it, then you just could do it. It's your money anyway. But the city gives you the money and then you don't do it, they want their money back. That's kind of annoying, right? I mean, how dare they? And then if you go and do, but then they give you time, right? I mean, if they give you a loan, it's a forgivable loan, that's great. But then they're going to give you time. And really the time lengthens as they give you more money. Right? If you only ask for a couple thousand dollars, it's whatever. Okay, thanks. But as you get into the millions and millions and millions of dollars, now they're asking you to maintain your thing for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. And then my mind's like, wow. Let's saddle the church with a 40-year debt that they really don't got to pay back, but they got to maintain it. And who else thinks like me, and who else would be as excited about this as me? And you see how messy this is? This is bigger than me, and maybe it never happens. I don't know. But I know I can't do it by myself, and I know even if we all sat around in one room and did it together, it's bigger than us. I mean, in 40 years, most of us in this room will either be retired into Social Security age or gone, right? Except for maybe the little babies over there, but in 40 years, they're still in the, you know, it's a long time. We can't tackle that stuff on our own. The impossible things go by the wayside. You miss it because we don't ever stop and slow down long enough to hear what God is saying to us. We need the rest. When Jesus was going to tackle his biggest thing, that's when he spent time away. Second, there's a danger of too much withdrawal. Devotion to God that does not lead to action is not real devotion. Prayer that does not lead us to work is not real prayer. We must never seek fellowship with God in order to avoid fellowship with people. We shouldn't pull ourselves away so much so to the point where now other people are irrelevant to our lives. Had this conversation with a man who was several of us driving down the road one day, and I was having a conversation with one guy about church stuff, and there were a couple of the guys. We didn't really know one of the other guys very well. He wasn't our friend. But in the midst of the conversation, he started interjecting into the conversation, started talking. Okay. So we just asked him, hey, where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. Oh. Spoke very intelligently of church. He knew all the rest. I said, well, why don't you go to church? Well, I used to go to church. Oh, okay. Well, where did you go to church? And he told us where he went to church. Well, why don't you go to church anymore? He says, well, I don't know. This is in the 80s. This happened in the 80s, about 1983, he said. In the 80s, I just was tired. Tired of people. tired of working in the church. It was a small church like ours. It wasn't very big. And there was always something to do, he said. Always something going on. It never stopped. It always was going on. And I just decided I had other things I wanted to do. I didn't want to spend all my time at the church doing church stuff. I just stopped going. Oh, okay. You want to go to church now? No. I just believe that I can just go and do my stuff with God at home, and I really don't have to worry about that other stuff, and then I can do what I want. I think that is a danger of our culture, of us being so individualistic and so private with so many things. You can turn your faith into something that's extremely private. It's only what I think. I really don't care about what you think. Just leave me alone about my stuff. I'll leave you alone about your stuff. And that's a danger of seeing your faith as something that's only private. We avoid people. And we avoid our calling altogether when we say, I'm only going to do this privately. Now, I don't disagree with what the man was saying. I mean, there were probably a lot of stuff going on. And I totally agree that sometimes we get wrapped up in stuff that just overwhelms us. And that we miss the point, bigger point. I know that that happens. I'm not saying that it doesn't. But when we withdraw long enough, if we begin to teach ourselves, it's okay to get away and be private. And this is only between me and God. It's not between me and anyone else. We miss our calling. We miss what God is calling us to do. God called His disciples and sent them out to be these men of action. And then He called them to be private for a time so He can then go back and do it again. Private fellowship with God should make us better equipped for our fellowship with people and our mission, not less equipped. And so there's a rhythm that Jesus is teaching His disciples. I think He's teaching us. There's a rhythm to this. Because actions without solitude leads to burnout. At some point, you'll get tired of it. You do it long enough, it will lead to burnout. You'll be tired of it, just like our friend that was driving in the car that day. I was just tired of it. I was tired of doing it. I don't want to do it anymore. Actions without solitude leads to burnout. Solitude without actions leads to isolation and self-righteousness. I see myself as better than you and I don't have to deal with it anymore. So the rhythm of the Christian life, the rhythm of following after Jesus is this cycle of meeting with God in quiet, in a private place, and then serving others in public. And then meeting with God in private and serving others in public. Then we have to get into that rhythm. And so our band's going to come and we're going to close. So my question for you is, do you have that rhythm? And if not, which way are you more prone? Are you more prone to be by yourself and just let your faith be your own private thing and ignore everybody else? Or are you just the person who goes and 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 then realizes 6 months later that you haven't talked to God in a long time? Or maybe you're a little bit of both. But we need that cycle. It's this tension. We need times of privacy with God, but you also have this time of being with people. And they're there. They're not against each other. They're sitting there in tension with each other. We're going to talk more about that next week. That we should be people of action. And maybe, just maybe, God is calling you to do something bigger than yourself that you can't do on your own. Maybe you need to slow down long enough to hear what that might be. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you give us the courage to slow down and hear what you have to say. God, that you might be calling us to do something that we're not doing right now. That maybe you're just calling us to slow down, to hear what you have to say, to speak life into us. God, I pray that we would be people of action, But we understand that we have to have our times with you quietly, in solitude, so we can hear your voice. So that when we step off that boat on the other side of the shoreline, we're ready. Because you've prepared us to be go. God, I pray for anyone here who might have something that God, you are speaking to them right now, maybe very specifically, about doing something. It may be bigger than themselves. I pray that they would not walk away in fear or just thinking it's impossible, God, but they would listen to what you would have to say. And that you would lead them in the direction you would have them go. God, we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name today. Amen.